Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 3. We want to begin reading at verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that you'll give us eternal insight as we open this word together. We pray that the Spirit of God might direct us, that he might incline our hearts toward thee as we come available to be taught of thee. We know that we need daily your strength and wisdom if we're to stand against the powers of darkness. We need that eternal wisdom that can only come from thee if we're going to make godly decisions, the problems that encompass our lives here in this world. But we know that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. You've offered to enable us daily to find in thee the peace and the wisdom and the grace that we need to have a life that honors thee. We come claiming those promises tonight. We come looking for direction from thy word. And we pray it all in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. As we continue verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, we're coming back again tonight to the opening verses of chapter 3. Last week I was directing your attention in particular to verse 2 and verse 6 of this third chapter, because here we were looking in conjunction with some other verses surrounding this, the pattern of persecution that is beginning to develop in the life of the Lord Jesus at this point in his public ministry. We found that 8 times in the course of 43 verses, the Spirit of God calls to our attention the persecution that came to the Lord Jesus. And we noted the fact that the Word of God says, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're not suffering persecution, it's not because we're such wonderful people. It's not because we know how to deal with humanity. It's because we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus said, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have hated you, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. But tonight we come back to the same passage because we don't want to miss anything in this account that has been so carefully inspired by the Spirit of God. We want to look again at chapter 3 and verse 1. We read, And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. The emphasis there is upon the fact that he entered again into the synagogue. The synagogue was the heart and soul of Israel. It was the synagogue which represented the national life of these people. It was the focal point of their religion, of their family, of their government, of all that they held to be important as a people. Time and time again, we are going to be seeing the Lord Jesus return to the synagogues to give them his message, to stand before them and make them acquainted with the reality of the fact that he was there in their presence. And we're going to see him doing that even though the synagogue was also in that day the center of unbelief. It was the place of the most intense opposition to the Lord Jesus. The reason that we're going to find the Lord going back to the synagogue again and again is in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament promised that there was coming a Messiah, there was coming the Christ of God to make himself known to the nation of Israel. He was going to come and give them a legitimate opportunity to recognize him as their Messiah, to see that he was indeed the one who had been promised even since the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The sad end of that story, of course, is that he came unto his own, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. The good news is that God did not end things there. He continued on with the truth that to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the Lord entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. So far in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the Lord Jesus deal with several different types of human infirmity. First of all, a man with an unclean spirit. Then a woman who was sick with a fever. Then a leper. Then a paralyzed man. And now in this case, a man with a withered hand. Once again, we need to get fixed in our mind the purpose of the record of these things in the Bible. Why is it that the Spirit of God again brings to our attention the fact that the Lord heals somebody, in this case, the man with a withered hand? Suppose you had a withered hand. One of your hands was twisted and drawn to the point that it was unusable. Even though your hand was withered, you could still eat. You could still sleep. You could still travel. You could still do many types of work. With a withered hand, you could read the Bible. You could pray. You could go to church. You could witness. And certainly a withered hand would have nothing whatsoever to do with whether you went to heaven or not. It would be more convenient if you had two good hands. But the point I'm making is that a withered hand is a physical problem that has to do entirely with this world. It's not something that reflects on a person's eternal destiny. The second thing we notice in this passage is that this man did not ask the Lord Jesus to heal his hand. Nothing in these verses suggested that he exercised any faith. There's nothing here telling us how he approached the Lord and called on him in some special way with some special spiritual capacity to get him to do this thing for him. In fact, the Lord called him out of the crowd. We see that in verse 3. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And then he said to his critics in verse 4, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, this was not a serious case. He wasn't dying or anything. It was a handicap the man had lived with for years. He could have lived with it until he died. But in order to accomplish a special purpose, the purpose of illustrating the truth to the scribes and Pharisees, the Lord healed this man. Another thing you need to notice is that there's nothing whatsoever in this passage to indicate that the man got saved. He may have. But the point is that the Spirit of God did not connect his healing and his salvation. That's because there is no connection. A person may get healed without getting saved. They may get saved without getting healed. The Bible implies no necessary connection between the two. All right, I've pointed these things out to you, but the question is, what do they mean to you? How can the fact that this story is in the Bible be of help to you in your Christian life today? Because while it may be interesting that these things happened almost 2,000 years ago, they really don't make any difference unless they do mean something for us right here tonight in the world in which we live. Well, first of all, I believe this story helps you to understand the truth about healing. For example, the Lord has the power to heal anybody. He can heal anybody of any disease. That's why we see him dealing with all these different kinds of problems. He has the power to raise people from the dead. Many times the Lord does heal you, even when you're like this man, when you make no special effort to get him to do it. On the other hand, there is no scriptural guarantee that you'll be healed. That is simply not a promise that God has made to his people. If the Lord wishes to accomplish some purpose through healing you, he's going to do it, just as he did in the case of this man. Another thing you learn in this passage that will help you in the Christian life is this. There's a great deal of false doctrine being circulated by the healers of our day. For instance, many of them say that if you have enough faith, the Lord will heal you. If a person exercises the right kind of faith, they're going to be healed. And it is true that in some Bible cases, the Lord made faith a condition of healing. But he made faith a condition of healing in two or three cases out of 69. So it's not really that much of a relevant point at all. Many of the faith healers connect salvation and healing. This man's case proves that healing is not necessarily salvation, or vice versa. There are many people who get healed who do not get saved. The Antichrist is going to be healed according to Revelation 13. He's going to be healed of a deadly wound. Certainly he's not saved, and he won't be. In the Bible, we see the Lord healing people for several reasons. Number one, to demonstrate his power over all human frailty. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. A part of what he intended to do as he came into the world was to demonstrate his power as God over various facets of the human realm. A second reason for the Lord healing people, as we see it in the Bible, is to accomplish some spiritual purpose. He did it in the life of this man to illustrate truth to the scribes and Pharisees. And there's a third reason for healing, and that is to illustrate by symbolism and typology the meaning of the salvation of the soul. I say again, nothing in this passage says that this man got saved. He may have and he may not. But if we look beyond the historical event, if we look at the overall implications of healing in the Bible, we can see an illustration of salvation. God uses disease in the Bible to illustrate the one true disease, which is sin. You can have any disease this world has to offer, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, one day whatever infirmity you have in this world will be gone. He'll change your body and fashion it like unto His body, according to the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things unto Himself. The problems that we have in this world, whatever physical problems they are, pass away if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But in the meantime, the physical infirmities here serve to illustrate the various aspects of the spiritual disease of sin. I told you a few moments ago that so far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the Lord deal with five types of physical problems. First of all, an unclean spirit. Second, a woman who had a fever. Third, leprosy. Fourth, paralysis. And here, a man with a withered hand. And each one of these infirmities pictures some aspect of what sin has done to humanity. For example, a lost person has an unclean spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 calls it the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In the second place, every lost person has a spiritual fever. Delirium is the kind of fever in view here in the Bible. And it's simply pointing out the fact that man in his lost condition is delirious. He's without spiritual soundness of mind. In the third place, every lost person has spiritual leprosy. Isaiah said, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in us, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's God's portrayal of spiritual leprosy. In the fourth place, a lost person is spiritually paralyzed. There's no way that his body can move that'll please God. Not in any activity, not in any direction. In the fifth place, a lost person has a spiritually withered hand. That represents the fact that he's unable to work for God until he is restored by the great physician. So the real message I want you to get here is this. We know that God loves us. We know that He wants to help us and bless us. But please don't ever be so cruel to yourself or to other people as to suggest that physical infirmity is a mark of God's displeasure in all cases. God does use sickness and suffering and chastisement. But that's not for you to decide about anybody's condition. Our responsibility is to examine ourselves, the Bible says. When we get sick or diseased or have some kind of physical infirmity, we ought to examine ourselves, certainly in the light of what the Bible teaches. We should honestly want to know if there's sin in our life that has brought about the judgment of God, and if there is, to get that sin right with God. On the other hand, our case may be like that of the Apostle Paul. He had what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but we know that it was definitely a physical problem related to the flesh. And he said, I besought the Lord thrice. Three times he prayed that God would remove this physical infirmity from him. And the only answer he got was this. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord said, in effect, you've got just exactly what you need to keep you having my strength, enabling you to do what I want you to do. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Of course, it's normal to pray for healing. We don't like to be sick. We pray for people who get sick, just as the Bible commands us to pray for them. But I think it's important to realize that sometimes the Lord desires to heal a person, sometimes he doesn't. There's nothing any more cruel or hypocritical or mercenary than the so-called healing ministries that are extant in the world today. They're either operated by ignorant people who inflict unnecessary cruelty on people, or they're operated by evil people who use healing to draw crowds and bring in the money. It doesn't really matter whether a person is ignorant or evil. They have no business claiming to represent God. The Lord will heal you just as quickly in response to your prayers as he will in response to my prayers or anyone else's prayers. There's nothing in the New Testament that prohibits the idea of you going directly to the Lord yourself. In fact, the whole idea of the bringing in of the new covenant, the doing away with the priesthood of the Old Testament, the barriers of the tabernacle and the temple, was the fact that now we can personally enter into the presence of God ourselves. We can come boldly before the throne of grace there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't need a priest. We don't need a healer. We just need the Lord and our willingness to come to him and believe him and trust him to do what's right for us. The Lord had a purpose in the healing of this man with a withered hand. And I think we can see the main thrust of that purpose by looking at two verses. Mark chapter 3 and verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And verse 4, he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. The religious leaders of the Jews had made the word of God of none effect by their tradition. They had added various personal opinions to what the Bible actually said, and by doing that, they had distorted the Bible. For example, God had a law that one day out of seven, the Sabbath day, should be set aside as a day of rest. There were many prohibitions given in connection with that day to retain it as a day of rest. And the Sabbath served a purpose. It caused the people of Israel to set aside a time every week to consider their relationship to the Lord, to think about the rest that he had provided for them. On the Sabbath day, they were not permitted to travel over 1 mile. They were not allowed to cook or kindle a fire in their dwellings. They were not allowed to do any servile work. That is the kind by which you earn a living. All the Sabbath laws were designed to force the people to cease any activity that would take their mind off the Lord and give them an opportunity to stop and reflect on Him and the good things that He'd done for them. But as the Lord pointed out in the 27th verse of the previous chapter, man was not created so that he could devote himself to keeping certain days. That's not why God put man in the world. The Sabbath was made for the good of man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had lost sight of the fact that doing good and helping people and saving lives were activities that pleased the Lord, even if sometimes they occurred on the Sabbath day. Verse 5 puts the whole thing into perspective. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. It was the hardness of the hearts of these men that grieved the Lord. Instead of having compassion on the plight of a fellow human being, they had become hard and calloused. They were indifferent to the wonderful fact that a man with a withered hand had the potential to be restored. And they were instead concerned about religion for the sake of religion, we might call it. And religion for the sake of religion is always false religion. It's very easy to become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. God's concern is for a world full of people, people who need somebody to love them and help them and point them to a better way. And in order to do that, you sometimes have to be the kind of person willing to eat with publicans and sinners, the way we saw the Lord doing in verse 15 of chapter 2. When somebody has a life that is withered by sin, they don't need a lecture on the finer points of keeping the Sabbath. They need somebody who understands that their problem goes much deeper than that. In order for their life to be altered to any meaningful degree, they need to come to know the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Sabbath of the Lord. But another thought that we should consider here is this. The Word of God makes a distinction between sinners. If you don't understand that, you won't know how to deal with people. In some cases, you'll find yourself disobeying the Bible through ignorance. The Word of God makes a distinction between sinners. Now, here's what I mean by that. The man with the withered hand in this story was a sinner. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says so. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were sinners. The man with the withered hand was a sinner. And yet the Lord helped the man with the withered hand. He was kind, he was compassionate, he was understanding. And he was grieved, he was angry. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. Everybody there was a sinner. But there were two entirely different attitudes that the Lord manifested toward the two. The Lord was kind and forgiving and helpful to the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. But he first ignored and then rebuked the people who caught that woman in the act of adultery and brought her to him. They were not the adulterers. She was the adulterer. And yet the Lord treated her kindly and them harshly. There must be some reason for that. Why would the Lord be calm and gentle in dealing with a demon-possessed man and then go into the temple where the fundraisers were at work and turn over their tables and pour out their money and drive them out with a whip? We're talking about dealing with sinners. On the one hand, the Lord being kind and gentle and helpful to a certain kind of sinner. And as we see in this passage, being angry, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts with others. And I think really that's the answer. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, the explanation for the distinction. Some sinners are hard-hearted, as he described these people here. Some sinners are hard-hearted and proud. The Lord is grieved with them. He's angry with them. Other sinners are soft-hearted and humble. They don't resist the fact of their sin. They don't resist the Lord's efforts to deal with it in their life. I'll give you just a brief overview of the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And I'll use myself as an example for the sake of convenience. I am what is known in theological circles as a separatist. I believe that the Bible commands separation from apostasy. A separatist is called that because he separates himself from the major denominations of this country. A separatist will not support a denomination which has gone into apostasy. That's why you find that most separatists are people who are a part of independent churches. The Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Southern Baptists, the American Baptists. You can go right down the line talking about the major denominations today, and you're talking about groups that have gone into apostasy to a greater or lesser degree. The dictionary defines apostasy as the forsaking of what one has hitherto professed or adhered to. An apostate denomination is one that used to hold the fundamentals of the faith, but now their theology has become liberal, and they have to some degree forsaken the fundamentals of the faith for the ideas of modern theology. And you'll find that many, if not most, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, American Baptist preachers deny the fundamentals of the faith. They have schools, they have publishing houses, which are apostate. They have forsaken what they used to stand for and believe. No Bible-believing Christian should support apostasy. The Southern Baptist Convention is an example of a denomination on the way into apostasy. At this point, you could say that probably a majority of their preachers still hold to the fundamentals of the faith. A majority of the people, the grassroots level in the churches, would hold to the fundamentals of the faith. But you find that within the Southern Baptist Convention, the denominational structure is rotten at the foundation. They've gone apostate in their colleges and seminaries. much of their publishing of Sunday school literature, that type of thing. And a separatist cannot support that. So we're talking about a certain kind of sinner there. Apostate preachers. Preachers who deny the fundamentals of the faith and the Word of God. A separatist also has a very definite position on the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Moonies, Christian Scientists, and so forth. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. As a separatist, I can have no fellowship with an apostate preacher who denies the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the blood atonement and so forth. As a separatist, I can have no fellowship with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mooney, because they are, by Bible definition, the unfruitful works of darkness. And the Bible says that my responsibility is to reprove them because they are unfruitful works of darkness. I can preach to them, I can witness to them, I can pray for them. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 forbids fellowship with them. By way of contrast, I can have fellowship with publicans and sinners the way the Lord Jesus did here in Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. That doesn't have anything to do with being a separatist. It has to do with being a witness. A willingness to contact lost people and fellowship with lost people on a certain level, not in the context of their sin, of course, but in an opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus. But the question is, what's the difference? What makes an apostate preacher or a cultist any different from any other sinner? Let's turn for just a moment to 2 John, the second epistle of John, and I'll show you the difference. Second John has only one chapter, and we're reading at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. An apostate preacher or a cultist is not a run-of-the-mill sinner wandering around in confusion. He's a professional. He's someone who has been taught in false doctrine and comes bringing false doctrine concerning Christ. Now that's what John is talking about here. He's warning here not against lost people in general who don't know the Lord, but he's talking about those who come bringing another doctrine, a doctrine other than the doctrine of Christ. And he says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the true doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. He's warning against those who bring a false doctrine of Christ. And in these cases, cases of professional false religionists, the Bible says, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed, that is, don't wish them well in what they're doing. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Then he went on to say, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Apostate preachers and cultists are purveyors of a false gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It's very strong language. The word accursed there in the Greek is the word for eternal condemnation. Let him be damned. The Bible doesn't teach that about sinners generally, that you take that attitude toward them. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But when it comes to professionals, people who are taught in a false religion, he says, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Lord is grieved at the hardness of heart of the professional false religionist. That's why there's this distinction between sinners here in the Bible. He's angry with them, according to our passage here in Mark 3. He commands his people to have no fellowship with them, to reprove them, to receive them not into your house, to neither bid them Godspeed. He says, let them be accursed. Obviously, this is not talking about the attitude that we should have against or toward sinners in general. It's not the kind of attitude the Lord had in the course of his ministry. But this is special treatment reserved for those who have schooled themselves in false religion and come teaching it. The scribes and Pharisees were in that category. They were trained in religion, but it was false religion. They knew a doctrine of Christ, but in truth it was a doctrine of Antichrist. They had the gospel of Judaism, but it was a false gospel. A gospel of salvation by the law, rather than by faith in the Lord Jesus. So we need to remember this, not only from the standpoint of trying to understand what the Bible is saying, but also from the standpoint of dealing with people in the course of our life as well. God makes a distinction between those whose hearts have been hardened to the point that they are purveyors of a false gospel, and those who are just typical everyday sinners, lost in the need of Christ, waiting for somebody to talk to them about the condition of their soul. The opportunity tonight for each one of us to understand these things, to put them into practice throughout the course of this week and the weeks that are ahead, is still open. To tell people about the Lord Jesus, the price that he paid for their sin upon the cross. To do as the Lord Jesus did, to seek and to save that which was lost, that they might hear the truth of God's word and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful again that you've given us an opportunity to come together. We pray for your help that our minds might retain the truth of thy word, that we might be strong in thee, that we might be sound in the faith, that we might be faithful when it comes to loving those who are lost, having a desire to reach them with the truth of thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.